Well, hopefully you have your Bible. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Last week we didn't make it nearly far enough, and so the goal was to catch up, and we didn't do that in the first service. So we're sort of following hopelessly behind, but we will do our best in the coming weeks to be caught up eventually to where we were planning. The only reason this matters, I know some of you are going, well, why does it even matter? It's like, well, Advent's coming, and I love to preach. I love Christmas. I love to preach the good news of Christmas for that season. And so I'm doing my best to get 1 John done so that we can just focus our attention on the great news of Christ's coming and the celebration that's appropriate to that. So that's kind of our deadline that we're sort of working on. So today we're in 1 John chapter 4. I want to read you some verses and then we'll think through this together. Verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in him, abides in love, abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and everyone who fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him." We'll stop there because we'll be doing well to get to chapter 5, verse 1 today. But we want to consider these verses together and hopefully view them and understand them as the encouragement they are to know God, who is loving, who is love by his very nature, to understand that we have been born again and are children of the living God, and to understand the ought to that comes along with that, which is an ought to love. So that's kind of our plan for today, to try to get through those thoughts. Just really quickly, in case you weren't here last week, and in case I really confused you, everything I tried to say last week boils down to this: read God's word. Pretty simple. I know you're going, well, why did you take 40 minutes and make it sound really confusing? It's a special gift I have. Read God's word, and here's probably the confusing part that I was doing my best to navigate, because it is not only the message, it is the means. And that's the part I hope that you will see and you will consider even as you read it. You will feel that there will be that clarity and that compelling message just ringing in your ears, that when you read places like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, and you read that you are born again to a living hope through the word of God, that you would see that it's not just the message, it's the means. That when we come to places like Hebrews chapter 4 and we read that God's word is living and active, that we would understand it's not just information. It's information. It's information that transforms us. And probably I'm still confusing some of you, but just trust me. Read God's word. I think it'll prove itself. It will change who you are, because it's God's word. That was last week. This week, let's get to work, because I know we're going to run out. We did in the first service, ran out of time. Here's the two big ideas, all right? Let's get these just really clear so that I don't confuse you on these. The two big things that John wants us to see through this passage go something like this. Number one, God, by his very nature, is loving. He is love. In fact, John's going to say that twice directly in this passage, and at least one or two more times sort of indirectly. He says it there in verse 8, where he comes to this conclusion and says, God is love. That means at least this, that everything God does, whether it be God creating, whether it be God redeeming, whether it be God judging, whether it be God in his sovereignty, God in his mercy, God in his justice, God in his holiness, in every one of his activities, in every one of his attributes, in every one of his ways, he is loving. He judges in love. He is sovereign in love. He is merciful in love. He is just in love. He is holy in his love, because he is a God who is love. And isn't that good news? You take that piece out and we have a problem. Because we're sinful people, and were it not for the love of God, we would never have come to know the good news of the gospel, where God poured out his love on us. That's the first thing it means. But there's all sorts of other implications, obviously, to the fact that God's character is one of love. It means that he is a personal, relational God, because this kind of love, as we'll see as we walk through this passage this morning, is an actual active love that's based on acts of the will. It means that there really is a God who we can know. This is not a theoretical, abstract sort of faith based on principles and philosophy where we can never really know this God. No, he's a personal, knowable God because of what he's done and because of the fact that this is what his nature looks like. We can also understand that if we're viewing a God who is, by his very nature, love, and we're wanting to understand love, then the place we got to go to learn what love is to God. I mean, to just sort of try to figure out what our thoughts, our feelings are of love, to look towards what the world tells us of love, we understand is probably going to be a very unreliable source. And so the fact that God, by his very nature, is love, means that if we want to understand what love is, we will go to him and we will come to understand love according to his definitions, not ours. That's going to be really important, because that's the first thing. God is love, and here's the second big thing. God has manifest, that's the word John uses, I might say it this way, he has made it visible. He has made it obvious for us to be able to see what love is, because we find out in verse 9 and 10, he sent his son to die for us. Now, that's not exactly the word John uses in this passage, but as we walk through them in a few minutes, we'll see that that's certainly the intent. That's the picture he's reminding us. So God is a God who loves. He shows us his love in what he does through his son. And if we get those two big thoughts clear in our minds and come back to them over and over every day when you wake up, if you can come back to those two thoughts, I think the rest of what John is going to say will fall into place. Not that we're not going to think it through. We're going to look at it. But I'm pretty much convinced that that's what he's arguing. Keep those thoughts clear. Everything else is going to have a way of working itself out based on God's nature and our relationship to him through his son. All right, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. We'll try to make that a little clearer as we move along. But firstly, let's just kind of back up, make sure we see in verse 7 and 8 this whole big picture of the fact that God, by his nature, is love and what that means for us. So I've already said, you know, here's what it means that his nature is a loving nature, the implications of the relationship, the implications of, you know, all of his perfections being sort of included in love, his holiness, his justice. But it also means this for us, that if we are in a relationship with him, if we are born again, as Jesus would say in John chapter 3, or as John's going to spell out for us in verse 7, if we are born of God and know God, then we are going to be a people who are loving like him. That's the simplicity of John's logic, and it is such a simple thing. It's almost so simple, I tend to miss it. If my Heavenly Father loves, then I, as his child, with the Father dwelling in me, will love. Very, very simple point he's wanting to drive home, but don't miss it, because it's going to become so important as he moves on through the rest of this passage. That's what John's arguing for. So you, as a child of God, if you're sitting here this morning and have come to a place where your faith is in Jesus, you've made him your treasure, your Savior, your Lord, please understand that God dwells in you. We'll come back to that a little bit. He abides in you, and because of that, because him in you, you will love. Because how can you not? if he's in you and he's a God of love. This is John's just simple argument for verse 7 and 8. Now, he goes on now in verse 9 and 10 to give us a picture, I think almost a working definition of love, because this is probably our next question. It is for me. I read through those first few thoughts and go, okay, God is a God of love. I am born again. That means I am supposed to have his love in me, but what does that mean? What does that look like? And again, I don't want to depend on my thoughts, because I could come up with all sorts of thoughts of what I think love means. They usually end up sounding quite sentimental and quite sort of trivial in the end. But I could define it if I had to. But God's not content with that. He wants us to understand his definition of love. Now, before we jump in, one little aside here. You've probably heard, if you've been around church for a while, that the word that often is used to describe the love of God is this word agape. It's the Greek word. There's a number of Greek words that could speak of love, and yet God uses this one. Here's one of the reasons I think he does. If we were to go back to the first century Israel and open up a Greek dictionary, which I'm not sure they had, but we unrolled the scroll and looked up agape, we would be sorely disappointed by the definition we would find. It would say something like nice, kind. And if you're like me, it's like, well, hold on a second. That's not what we understand agape to be from God's word. Here's why I think God chose the word. Because if we went back to the first century, we'd discover it's almost never used. No one spoke of this kind of love very commonly in the Greek world. And I think what God does on purpose, by design, is he grabs a hold of a word that he can infuse with his definition of what love is going to be. Yes, he could have chose eros, which is the sexual sort of love. And if you grew up learning about Greek mythology in school, that's always how the Greeks spoke of their God, with that kind of love. God said, that's not how I'm going to speak of my kind. We could have talked of phileo and all these other different kinds of loves that are out there that the Greeks had words for and had very clear definitions of. But the one curious one that God decides to use is agape. And I think he does it exactly so we can come to this moment and he can say, here's a new kind of love. In fact, it's brand new on the world scene. Up until this moment, it's not been seen, and that's what John's sort of arguing. And now, he says, it's manifest, it's made visible. So what is it? Well, here's what he says. God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right there, in those two verses, we have at least two, there's probably more, but two I want to point out. Two qualities of the kind of love that God has that are inherent to his nature. Number one is this, that it's self-sacrificing, that it is willing to pay a price. And in this case, the ultimate example, God is willing to pay the price of his only Son going to a cross to die for us so that we might live. And all through this, of course, there's all sorts of implications. If Christ means that we live, that means without Christ, it means that we aren't alive and are dying. If Jesus is the one who is the propitiation, that means without Jesus, the wrath of God, because that's what the word means, the wrath of God still rests on us as sinners. Right, this is necessary for us to be made right with God. And what is it that was necessary? Well, John spells it out in chapter 3, verse 16. It was necessary that he lay down his life for us. That is the first defining quality of the kind of love that John is introducing us to. You want to understand what agape love looks like? What the love that God has for us is all about? It's a love that is willing to sacrifice itself for someone else. God is willing to do that for you and for me, and he calls us as his people to be willing to do that for others. Now, that's the first part. The second part kind of continues in the same vein, I suppose, and it shows up in verse 10, where we read, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but," and carries on with that description of the sacrifice that God makes for us. But don't move on too quick from that first little statement, because there is our second part of what love's all about. You see, we live with a love that is all about if and because. You think about this. Pretty much every human kind of love we see, and we're not going to argue that the rest of the world can't love. Like, if you don't have Jesus, you're incapable of love. Not at all. Thankfully, we live in a world where there is love. It's just not the kind of love spelled out here. It's a different sort of love, right? But we love people who we are in relationship with. We love people because of who they are. Sometimes it's not good. We love people because they're successful. We love people because they're beautiful. We love people because they do things for us that we want them to do. Now, those aren't good examples, but there are some other good examples. We love people. I love my kids because they're my kids. But you understand it's still a because. There's a reason. There's an explanation for it. And none of you would come to me and go, well, that doesn't make sense. Why would you love your kids? Well, of course, we all get that. But the kind of love that God has here in verse 10 is a love minus the if or the because. It's a love that is just inherent with who he is. We've sung about it. It's who he is, and because of that, it's affecting us and it changes who we are. You see, if it was because or if of something else, we would never be recipients. But thankfully, it is without condition. And so we read in Scripture, well, we were still sinners. Well, we were still actually actively in rebellion against God. He sent his son to die. He did this incredible loving action on our behalf. And it wasn't because of who we are, nor was it if we would do something in response. It was just who he is. So, what does love look like, this agape kind of love? Let me just boil it down to these two things. Number one, it is willing to sacrifice itself. And number two, it is willing to do it without an if or a because attached. There's one third thing, and actually I'll state it because I said in the first service there's a third thing and I'll come back to it, and then we ran out of time. And I realized after first service, like, oops, that wasn't so good. Here's the third thing. It is compelled, I believe, this kind of love, to share the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if we're looking and saying, well, does the world love in the way that John's describing? I would say no, for at least, you know, possibly three reasons. It probably resists self-sacrifice. It doesn't love without condition. And it never gets around to sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, which I think are part of what it means to have the kind of love John's pointing us to. Now, John goes on. He's not done yet. Sermon's not over. He says in verse 11, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, here is our first caution moment. And I hope you just sort of see a bright red light flashing. Because I think the danger for me is I go, okay, verse 7 and 8 tell me what love looks like. And now, you know, verse 9 and 10 sort of describe it in detail of Jesus. Now, verse 11 says, Don or Eve, you go out and you try as hard as you possibly can to love in that kind of way, like sacrifice and do it without condition. And you try really, really hard. After all, that's when I read that I ought to. That's what my head says to me. It's like, well, that's a command. That's now my end of the bargain. And please, please, please be very careful with that. Because going all the way back to 7 and 8, John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. And what he's arguing is that the birth comes before the love. And that is so important to his whole argument, what he's trying to describe for us. It's not that we love and then somehow because we've loved get born. He's going to say the same thing in chapter 5, verse 1. He's going to say that the birth comes before the faith. It's not that we have faith and therefore God says, well, now I will cause you to be born again because you've loved or had faith. No, God's work comes first. And as a result, faith and love accompany it. It's so important to this whole argument John's kind of winding through these verses. And the reason we ought to love, well, I've read it in a number of places. It's, I think, the best example. A fish ought to swim because that's what fish do. A bird ought to fly because that's what birds do. Children of God ought to love because that's what children of God do. It's that kind of ought, not an ought of command. It's an ought of who we are. That's a big difference. John says, in light of the fact that we are born of God, we ought to love because that's what our Father does. Now he carries on in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and in his love, and his love is perfected in us. Just one quick comment before we move on there. This idea of perfected in us leaves me again with sort of one of these sort of awkward moments where I go, well, hold on a second. Now I'm tracking. I get the fact that God does something in me. Now I will love because he's in me, but perfected? Does that mean that my love towards you or towards others is supposed to be perfect? Because I'll just be honest, and you already know this, no secrets here. It's not. I'll sadly admit I don't wake up every morning going, how do I sacrifice myself for your good? I have some moments. Not all of them. Right? Some mornings I wake up and go, I'm so thankful it's Monday. I need to just rest. So does that mean my love for you is not perfect and therefore this whole argument falls apart? His huge stakes. I mean, I'm using it sort of a silly example, but you understand the stakes. If John's saying it's sort of perfection or not, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I think probably we would all understand in this room that none of us loves perfectly. So where does that leave us? Well, with one very important clarification. Perfect can mean flawless, which is usually how I feel in that gap. Perfect, the way John's using the word, the word behind perfect in this case, means the aim or the goal. It's very different. All right? The flawless version or the aim, the goal, the purpose version. What John's arguing is not that we have a perfect love. He's arguing that God's love is perfect and it had an aim or a purpose, and the purpose was to make us people who love, and our love is flawed and fickle and it's marred by sin, and it always will be until we enter the presence of Jesus Christ and we're transformed. But John's going to argue it's flawed and it's fickle and it's marred by sin, but it's there, and it might be small and it might need to be nurtured. And we might need to read God's word and be commanded to grow more and trust that God will do more in us. But his argument's going to be that if we are children of God, there is some measure of his love within us. Now, over the next three or four verses, from verse 13 to about verse 16, he keeps coming back to this idea of abiding. I want to just kind of quickly think on that one with you, but we won't spend too much time there. Hopefully, you'll kind of unpack this one a little bit on your own. The idea that God would dwell with us or abide with us is an absolutely massive thought within Scripture. I just want you to know that much. If you think all the way back to the Garden of Eden, think of this moment where God creates. He creates Adam and Eve. And what does he do? He walks with them. He interacts with them. He dwells with them. And then they sin. And that relationship, that fellowship is broken. In fact, it's that incredibly sad moment where God comes to the garden, and he knows what's happened, but remember what he says? Now, Adam, where are you? And Adam's hiding, and they no longer walk together. Now, through the next number of chapters of Genesis, we meet two or three men who walk with God. It's an incredible exception to the rule. Enoch walks with God. Noah walks with God. Abraham is described as having walked with God. But it's rare now. It's almost like God is saying, that's how it was supposed to be right from the start, but sin has interrupted this joyous thing where I dwell with you. It shows up again for the Israelites when they leave Egypt and God instructs them to build a tent, the tabernacle, literally his dwelling place. And he says, I'm going to dwell with you again. And we might not understand how important that is, but that's a massively significant moment. He dwells with them until eventually, again, through their sin, he withdraws his presence. And again, we're left wondering, at least we should be wondering, will God ever dwell with his people again? Because now sin's broken it again. Solomon builds a temple. And in a great, astounding moment, God dwells and his glory shows up at the temple. And then Ezekiel, again, records years later, the tragic moment where God, once again, because of the sin of his people, withdraws his presence and withdraws his glory. And our right question should be when we read Ezekiel, which someday we will God ever dwell with man again? Will he ever make his glory visible again? Which makes John chapter 1, verse 14 a spectacular moment. Let me just read it for you. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. It's John's record of this incredible moment where God says, I will not forever withhold my presence from you. I'm going to dwell again. And you see my son? See the glory? All right, John's arguing that throughout his gospel. Then we come to these incredible words of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We find out that not only does God, you know, show up in human form in the person of Jesus and his glory is seen, but now we find this incredible thing, that our body, so I'm looking at the dwelling place of the Spirit of God. I look out in this room, right? That's in part what I see. It's all marred by sin. Yes, I see you all. I know enough of you, right? You know enough of me. You know, you're looking at a flawed, sinful, broken person who in some incredible way God has said, I will abide in you. And then, John 14, last spot, and then we'll carry on back to 1 John. Jesus says this, if a man loves me and keeps my words, my Father will love him and will come unto him, and we will make our abode in him. We will dwell. You hear the magnificence of that thought? And what John's going to argue through these verses, from verse 13 to about verse 16, is that we as the children of God are the dwelling place of God. That's really, really important. It at least means this for John's argument. If God dwells in us, and he is a God of love, then how can we not be people of love? Pretty simple. That part's pretty simple. Make sure on your own you think through more of this whole issue of the dwelling place of God and all that that means. But certainly for John's argument, there's his point. He's driving it home. Here I am, through faith in Christ, I'm, you know, born again. God dwells in me, abides in me. He's going to say it about four times in different ways, and different to drive home this point. Here's how we know. It's because God dwells in us, abides in us. So therefore, we have to love. Because why? God is love. All right, so he keeps bringing this little argument forward so that we understand what he's doing. And then in verse 17, he comes to two great benefits of this. Because you're wondering, it's like, well, why do we spend so much time? Why didn't he just say, God is love, go love each other? Why does he weave such a complicated argument? Because even for me, it's like, I got to keep mulling this thing over. I've had all week to do this, and I'm just barely holding on to the pieces of it right now. Why is it so important? I think verse 17 and 18 gives us our reason. Two benefits of understanding this. Number one is this, confidence. That great confidence, he says, particularly on the day of judgment. That means the day where I stand before God, when I stand before Son, who's a point, you know, he's our judge, and everything is laid bare. That means every thought, every action, every motivation, every affection of my heart, laid bare to be judged by a perfect, flawless judge. And I got to tell you, if that's the scene, if it's just me and all my sin and mess before Jesus, I have no basis to have any confidence in that moment. In fact, as we're going to see next in verse 18, all I have the basis to feel at that moment is fear, because I know punishment's coming, because that's what I would deserve. But what John's arguing is, if we know we have come into a relationship with God, if we have been born again as his children, then we have confidence. Because we know that we're going to stand before him and he's our heavenly Father, and all the punishment we ever should have faced has already been paid for by Jesus. There's nothing left to punish, ever. And so John's arguing, here's how we know some things. If we see the evidence of the love of God in our lives, follow the argument, so we see evidence. It might just be this big, but there's some love within us that we go, this is not mine, this is the work of God. Then we need to take the next step and say, well, okay, I've seen the evidence of the love, so I know this was the work of God within me. That means I have been born anew. That means as Christ is, this is the verse, as Christ is, as he is, so also am I. Now, it doesn't mean that you are on par with Jesus. He is the unique, only Son of God. But somehow, here's the incredible transaction. God looks at you through the lenses of his Son as his only child. Well, not only child, as a precious child. And there's confidence standing before that kind of God. This is John's logic. Now he turns it around in verse 18. He shows it to us one other direction. He says there's no fear in love. This is the same point. He's just showing us the other side of the coin. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. This doesn't mean that knowing God solves all your fears. This verse gets quoted in all sorts of wacky ways. Right? It's like, well, there's no fear in love. So why am I still afraid? I'm afraid of heights and afraid of bats. And Jesus and his love hasn't totally solved that. That's not the point of the verse. The point is, there's no fear of the punishment that comes from a righteous heavenly Father because of Jesus. That's his point. That's actually even better news than me being cured of bats and heights. It means I know there's going to come a day where I will stand before God. And I'm not afraid of it. And it's not because of who I am. It's because of who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for me. And John says, there's the payoff. It's maybe not the right word. There's the benefit. One, confidence. Two, lack of fear. All because we understand a God who is loving, or who is love, who dwells within us and causes us to be people who love. He says, as a result, fear is destroyed, confidence is established. Now, over the next few verses, he continues to unpack this whole idea of us loving because God is loving. And if you get to verse 1 of chapter 5, we see the absolute simple logic of this. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So again, the birth comes before the faith. But you see what he's pointing to? He's pointing now to the family of God. Everyone who's a part of the family of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. So here's the simple logic. If you're part of God's family, you love the family. That's it. And we all know that. That's not some great profound mystery. I mean, we even know it on a human level, whether it was present or not. Remember how Rob was saying earlier about, you know, the two guys who wrote the song, one had a good father, one not so good, and that, you know, they were able to write this song together. Even when you don't have a good father, you understand inherently that it's possible and what it ought to have looked like. So here's the rest of the argument. You might have grown up in the most dysfunctional family where your siblings just fought tooth and nail. And rather than love, there was hatred and animosity and ugliness. And you knew the whole time it should not have been like that. You knew it. You might not have seen it, but you knew it. You knew that a brother and a sister ought to love one another. And John says, same holds true of the family of God. If you and I are children of the living God because of Jesus Christ, his Son, here it is. We should love one another. We should love whoever has been born of him. Now, how do we do it? Right. That's really great to say, all right, now we're going to go out and we're going to love each other. I mean, after church today out in the foyer is going to be spectacular. And right? Aren't you just looking forward to it? I mean, those of you who don't love this kind of love sort of thing, it's like, run out during the closing song because it's going to just be a giant love in out there. No, I mean, you know that's... We'll restrain ourselves. I promise not to hug you this morning. But how do we do it, all right? And this is, we're going to wrap up with this. So we've got 2 or 3 minutes just to think through how John instructs us to actually do this. The next week we'll pick up in chapter 5, verse 2. Because like I said earlier, I don't wake up just thinking obsessively about how to love you. I mean, I don't love with a flawless love. There's a big part of me that's selfish and self-absorbed. And I mean, you just have to go ask my wife and she could attest to this. She'll do it so graciously. She's so sweet. But right, and you fight the same battle. There's a part of you where you want what you want. You don't want to sacrifice what you've got for others. You're not thinking of who out there do I have no connection with that I could love. That's not human. It's only God. It's only human when it's restored by the grace of God. So how do we do it? Verse 19. Here's our answer. Now he's come back to this thought over and over. I'm just choosing verse 19 as one moment of this, but we could go to dozens of places all through 1 John that teach us the exact same thing. Here's how we fuel this. We love because he first loved us. Right? And so we wake up in the morning and everything inside of us says, don't do this. Live for yourself. This is crazy to live for other people and to sacrifice anything that you've got or anything of yourself for someone else because they might not even be grateful. They might not even notice. You're getting nothing out of the deal. And it's not even that God's going to love you more. He already loves you as much as he can. If we don't love because it earns more of God's love. You see, there's no because, there's no if in this. So how do I fuel that? John says you wake up in the morning, you don't feel like doing that. And then you begin to realize God sent his only son. And you were unlovable. And I was unlovable. And he still did it. And his son died on a cross for me. And he allowed me to be forgiven and restored and redeemed into the family of God. He allows me the privilege of being a child of God for all eternity. And all he asks of me is to take the however many years left. I was going to say 50. That's starting to sound like the math. Hold on a second. 30, 40, 10, 60 years for some of you, 70. All he asks is that you take those years and allow him to dwell in you and to love through you in the way that he designed you to love. That's all he asks. And you will not be able to do that tomorrow unless you come back to this place of realizing that we love because he first loved us. It's why over and over, it's like how many times does John need to point us to Jesus on the cross? Jesus, the one who makes this propitiation possible. Jesus, the one who lays down his life. Jesus, over and over. Why is John doing it so much? It's because he knows if we take our eyes off of Jesus, there is no way we're going to love this way. It just won't happen. How do we do it? What's the fuel? It always has been and always will be Jesus who gave himself for you so you'd be made right with God and made right with one another. So let's love one another. Father, thank you for your son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word shows us so clearly love made visible in the person and work of your son. We thank you that he was willing to go through Gethsemane, that he was willing to go to the cross, that he was willing to lay down his life. Not just the physical agony, but the agony that accompanied our sin upon him. And Father, how can we not love when we come back to that? And so, Father, my prayer is that each morning, each one of us would be able to return to this truth of John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. We've been loved in this way. Help us to love one another and to love those around us. In Christ's name, amen.